Well, it is good to be back with you this morning, and I'm really grateful for the warm reception of both your congregation and the Redeemer Church congregation, and that's been encouraging to me, and it really hasn't felt like work this weekend. It's been a pretty relaxed pace, actually, and I've enjoyed it, enjoyed the time with Rodney. Rodney is one of the best friends I've ever had. And probably is my best pastor friend, certainly the one that we that I spend the most time dialoguing with and talking about pastoral matters and preaching and so on. So I'm grateful for the friendship. This morning, I want to take a slightly different approach in the message. And rather than rooting us in just one passage of Scripture, I want us to think about a theme, the theme of the Holy Spirit and the Spirit's work in the church. A.W. Tozer once spoke of the fellowship of the burning heart, and the phrase has always stuck with me. I think it's a wonderful description for a church that is united in the bonds of spiritual fellowship. The Spirit, as you know, in the New Testament, and in the Old Testament as well, is often compared to a fire. You remember how John the Baptist talked about being baptized in the Holy Spirit and in fire, and then you have Old Testament prophecies that use the language of fire to describe the work of the Spirit. And then Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 tells us not to quench the Spirit, and the idea is don't put out the Spirit's flame, don't put out the Spirit's fire. And so I want us to think about the work of the Spirit in our lives, the fire of the Spirit, if you will. And the way I want to organize this is by giving you five pairs of words that will kind of take us through a theology of the Spirit's work in the church. Those five pairs, if you want to try to keep up, are baptism and regeneration, first of all, gifts and graces, ordinary and extraordinary, grieving and quenching, fruitfulness and fullness. Now, that's a lot to cover in an hour and a half, so I'll try to move quickly. Almost nobody caught that. I'm not going to preach an hour and a half. But it's a lot to cover in 35 or 40 minutes. So we're going to march through this fairly quickly. So first of all, baptism and regeneration. And here I have in mind how the Spirit creates the church. How the Spirit brings us into the family of God. And these two words I think are very important words. The word regeneration is a word I'm sure you know. It's a theological word, but it's a word that describes the work of the Holy Spirit in giving us new life in Christ, regeneration, being born again. You remember how Jesus, when he met with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, said, "Except a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And speaking of George Whitefield, you may have heard that George Whitefield often preached on the new birth, and he would say over and again, "You must be born again." Someone finally got tired of hearing the message and said, "Why do you keep saying you must be born again?" He said, "Because you must be born again. It's just essential. You cannot enter the kingdom of God. There is no salvation without new birth." Listen to how Paul describes this in Titus chapter 3. This is verses 4 through 7. He says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Whitefield was once preaching in New England. And there was a fairly illiterate farmer, a man named Nathan Cole, who kept kind of a crude journal that has survived down to this day. And Nathan Cole went to hear George Whitefield preach one day. And when he came home, he wrote these words in his journal. He said, "My hearing him gave me a heart wound. By God's blessing, my old foundation was broken up, and I saw that my righteousness would not save me." And Nathan Cole became a Christian. He was born again. He was regenerated. And listen, brother and sister, every one of you today who is a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a believer because of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God giving you new birth, giving you the gifts of faith and repentance, bringing you into the family of God, giving you salvation. Regeneration has been described as the beachhead of sanctification in our lives. It's the first outpost of grace in the heart where God begins to work and to sanctify us and to change us and to transform us. And all of the gospel transformation that we were talking about Friday night, it all actually begins in that moment of regeneration, of new birth, when the Spirit of God invades your life and begins to change you. Regeneration. But there's another word that kind of goes along with this. It's the word baptism. And I'm thinking here about the baptism with the Holy Spirit. This is a word that I think is confusing to a lot of people. Probably not so much in this church, knowing Rodney's theology and his gift of exposition of Scripture. So I don't think I need to spend much time on this. But in case you're wondering what the baptism with the Holy Spirit is, you have it mentioned in Acts, the first chapter. In Acts chapter 1, where Jesus, during those days, intervening his resurrection from the dead and his ascension into heaven, is teaching his disciples. And in verses 4 and 5 of Acts chapter 1, we read these words. While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And you know what follows in Acts chapter 2. The disciples are gathered in an upper room. They are praying together in unity in one accord, and the Spirit of God falls on the church. The Spirit comes. In the day of Pentecost, it is a decisive and a unique event in the history of redemption, where God decisively gives the Spirit to the church. The new age of the Spirit begins, the work of the Spirit given by the ascended and the glorified Christ. And it is the fulfillment of these words. The Spirit baptizes the church on the day of Pentecost. Now, some people think that the baptism of the Spirit is a kind of a second work of grace, or it's that which brings us into sanctification. Or maybe it's necessarily accompanied by a gift such as speaking in tongues or something like that. But I think when you look at the one place in the epistles, in all the epistles of Paul and Peter and James and John and Jude, you've got one place that mentions being baptized in the Spirit. And when you look at what Paul says, it becomes pretty clear how this works. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 13. And Paul here is arguing for the unity of the body of Christ and the unity of their experience. They are all part of the same body. Listen to what he says. He says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." Now, did you catch that? All were baptized. All were baptized. And he's writing to the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church has got to be the least holy church in the New Testament. Right? The Corinthian church, they had all kinds of sin problems. They had all kinds of division problems. If anyone needed a second work of grace, if there were such a thing, the Corinthian church would be the ones who needed it. But Paul says, you've all been baptized in one Spirit. And this is how I think the two fit together. The decisive baptism with the Holy Spirit took place on the day of Pentecost. And now, every single time someone is born again, every single time someone is converted, they are brought to faith and repentance in Christ, they are regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit of God, they are at that moment baptized into the body of Christ. They are at that moment united to Christ, and they are united to the church. They are united to one another, and it forms the basis of the unity of the church. The Spirit creates the church. The Spirit creates the church. And how does he do it? He creates the church through the Word, through the ministry of the Word. It's when the Spirit comes with the Word in power. Do you remember how Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, our gospel came to you not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit's work to create the church through regeneration and baptizing people into the body of Christ. Here's the second pair of words, gifts and graces. These are the two evidences of the Spirit's work in the church, gifts and graces. And by gifts, I have in mind spiritual gifts, spiritual gifts. Now, I'm not going to look in detail at any of the passages on spiritual gifts, but there are basically four crucial passages in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, Romans chapter 12, Ephesians chapter 4 and 1 Peter chapter 4. When you look at everything the New Testament says about spiritual gifts, it becomes clear that there are multiple gifts. There's a variety of gifts, Paul says, but you could basically break these gifts down into three categories. There are, for example, speaking gifts. These would be gifts of teaching and preaching and exhortation and prophecy and so on. There are also what you might call serving gifts, gifts of helps and mercy and generosity and leadership, gifts by which you serve other people using your practical skills, serving people in practical ways. And then there are the sign gifts. And what becomes very clear is that anyone can have a gift and that every believer does have a gift. And God works through these gifts. He works through these gifts to build up the body of Christ, Ephesians chapter 4, to edify the church, to help the church to grow and to mature in grace and in the knowledge of Christ and in unity as well. These are the gifts of the Spirit, and we should long for these gifts. We should be eager to have and to experience spiritual gifts and to see the fullness of those gifts working in the church. But here's the crucial thing. We must not make the mistake of confusing spiritual gifts with spiritual grace. Those are two different things. And the grace of the Spirit, or the graces of the Spirit, that's language that was often used by the Puritans to describe the fruits of the Spirit. The real evidence of the gracious work of the Spirit in our lives. These are the evidences of new birth and of regeneration. So, for example, the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, those would be the graces of the Spirit. Or here's another passage, Romans chapter 15, verse 13, where Paul, praying for the church in Rome, says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." Now, if you just look at the words that he uses there, you have four graces of the Spirit named: joy, peace, believing, and hope. Those are the graces of the Spirit. Those correspond pretty closely with some of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. And here's the thing that we just have to understand is that it's those fruits of the Spirit, the graces of the Spirit, that are real evidence of the Spirit's regenerating, sanctifying work in our lives. It's not the gifts. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 13, which is smack dab in the middle of Paul's most lengthy exposition of spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, you've got the great chapter on love. And do you remember how he begins the chapter? He says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing." Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, I can have the most extraordinary gifts, but if I don't have the grace of love, I'm nothing. Now, those of you who know anything about the history of revival know that oftentimes during periods of revival and awakening, you have extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit in the church, but sometimes there are excesses that attend that work as well. And Jonathan Edwards was the New England Puritan who was the most mature critic and defender of the Great Awakening in New England, 1730s and 1740s. He wrote three books on the revival. He wrote Thoughts on Revival, then he wrote Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God, and then in the 1740s he wrote The Religious Affections. In all of the books, he is essentially trying to defend the authentic and genuine work of the Spirit against its critics while warning people about its excesses. Because you had people on both sides of the fence. You had some people who were saying, because of all the excesses, they were saying, that's not the Spirit. That's not the Holy Spirit's work. This is just fanaticism. There are other people that are going into all kinds of extremes. They were seeking these experiences of, you know, falling into trances and fainting and uncontrollable weeping and all of these high emotions and so on. And Edwards essentially said that you can't judge the work of the Spirit based on all of this external phenomenon that may take place. You don't judge the work of the Spirit based on whether people cry uncontrollably or not. That's not an authentic work of the Spirit necessarily. It doesn't mean it's not the Spirit, but it doesn't mean it is the Spirit. Or if people, you know, go into a trance or have some kind of a dream or vision, that doesn't show that it's the work of the Spirit. He essentially distinguishes between gifts and graces as well as between grace and between excesses. And in his discerning analysis of the revival, He essentially says this, that there are these half a dozen or so positive signs of the work of the Spirit, indicators of the Spirit. Let me just kind of paraphrase them for you. He says that if it raises our esteem of Jesus Christ, it makes us love Christ more. That's the work of the Spirit. If it works against the interest of the kingdom of Satan and of darkness, especially sin, so that you see people repenting from sin, that's the work of the Spirit. If it draws our hearts off from the world and from the love of the world, that's the work of the Spirit. If it gives us a greater reverence in regard for the Bible, for the Scriptures, the Word of God, that's the work of the Spirit. If it causes us to love God and to love others, that's the work of the Spirit. And if it leads to humility rather than to pride, that's the work of the Spirit. Those are the graces of the Spirit. That's the real evidence of the Spirit's work in our hearts and lives. That's what we should long for. Of course, we want to see the flourishing of spiritual gifts. And even Paul says that we should earnestly desire these things. But let us not mistake the gifts of the Spirit for the graces of the Spirit. And that leads us to think for a couple of minutes about the ordinary and the extraordinary work of the Spirit. There is both ordinary work and there is extraordinary work. The ordinary work of the Spirit is the Spirit's work through the Word and through prayer and through the means of grace, as we've talked about quite a bit this weekend. It's the ordinary, ongoing, sanctifying work of the Spirit in the church. I'm thinking here about the scope of the Spirit's work. And the Spirit works in sometimes very quiet ways, slow ways. Sometime over the course of the weekend, Rodney and I were talking, and he talked about just kind of the plodding of ministry, the plodding of pastoral ministry. You're just putting one foot in front of another. You keep doing the next thing, and you're trying to do it faithfully. It's not always the most exciting thing. It's not like a revival or a great awakening, but it is the real work of the Spirit. It is the ordinary work of the Spirit. And the Scripture tells us that we are not to despise the day of small things. We should attend to the ordinary work of the Spirit. As I've grown as a Christian, I've come to value more and more things like taking the Lord's Supper with believers on a regular basis. That's an ordinary means of grace, but it is a real means of grace. But on the other hand, there is the extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit, and these are the times of revival and of renewal and of awakening, and especially of widespread revival and awakening in a community or a region or even in a nation. Rodney and I were once part of a revival ministry, as well as Jenny and my wife, Holly. We were part of a ministry that was concerned about revival, seeking revival. Now, revival, the word revival, has kind of fallen on hard times, I think. I think it's not a word that we use as much today. But what always stirs me is when I read the stories of awakenings and revivals. And I've been reading some this year in a book called Sounds from Heaven, and it's some of the stories of the revivals in the Hebrides Islands off the coast of Scotland during the 20th century. And one of the men that was most instrumental in these revivals was a man named Duncan Campbell. Duncan Campbell. And he would often go to these islands off the coast of Scotland, especially the island of Lewis. And sometimes he would go as he felt led by the Spirit, or sometimes even one of his prayer warriors, an older woman, would call him and would say, "Duncan, I really feel led that you should go to this certain place." Now, I know that we've got to be careful with claiming the leading of the Spirit. But sometimes, in extraordinary ways, the Spirit can lead. He never leads us against the Word. He never causes us to do anything that is unbiblical, but sometimes the Spirit can providentially lead us in a way that God wants to work. And so Duncan Campbell once went to the island of Lewis, unscheduled, wasn't scheduled to preach or anything, but he went, and it was a long journey. He had to take a ferry, take a little boat to get off to the island. When he finally got on the island, he was driving towards this village, and he passed a young woman who was on the side of the road, and she was weeping. And he thought, well, I'll stop and I'll talk to her. Maybe she's concerned about her soul. Maybe I could share Christ with her. And so he stopped and he asked her, what's wrong? And he said, "Can I help you in any way?" And she said, "No, you cannot help me. Only God can help me." He said, "Well, what's wrong? Maybe I could pray for you. I'm a minister. Maybe I could pray for you. Maybe I could help you." She said, "You don't understand. My brother and my uncle are lost. And I've been praying, and God has told me that a man named Duncan Campbell is to come to our village and is to preach so that they can be saved." And he gently shook her by the shoulders. He looked her in the eye and he said, "Look at me. I am Duncan Campbell. She threw her arms around him. She started sobbing. She said, you are a covenant-keeping God. You are a covenant-keeping God. And that night, he preached in her church, and the uncle and the brother were saved. Now, that doesn't happen every day. But don't you hear stories like that and say, Lord, do it again? Doesn't it make you long for the extraordinary work of the Spirit? God can work in that way. And sometimes he does work in that way. Sometimes whole communities are brought to Christ. Sometimes thousands at a time are revived or converted or brought to the Lord. As I've been reading of Spurgeon, there were sometimes thousands of people in 1 year who were converted. And these weren't just nominal professions. They were carefully examining these people. They were really checking them out. They were discipling them. They were mentoring them and discipling them and leading them into maturity and to growth. And it was a time of revival and awakening. And we should pray for those kinds of times. We should pray that in whatever measure God would see fit, that he would do his extraordinary work in our hearts and in our lives and in our communities. And yet, even as we do that, we don't despise the ordinary, but we attend to the ordinary. And we do that with gratitude and with faithfulness. And the fourth pair of words that I want to give you are grieving and quenching. And here I want us to think about how the church can sin against the Holy Spirit. You know, the church can sin against the Spirit. You remember the first sin recorded in the book of Acts is Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. And they conspire together to lie about some money that they've received and that they're giving to the church. And you remember what happens? What happens is the first moment of church discipline, and it's severe indeed as the Lord strikes them dead for the lie, and Peter confronts them and says, you have lied to God, and you have lied to the Holy Spirit. Well, the Lord doesn't always strike us dead in his grace when we sin, but the church can sin against the Spirit, and there are two particular ways that Paul describes this in his letters. First of all, grieving the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Paul's using language here from Isaiah 63, which really looks back to the generation of the Exodus, the children of Israel, when they were delivered from bondage and slavery in Egypt. They were redeemed by God, by his mighty outstretched arm. God rescued them, and he took them out of Egypt. And you remember what happens when they get into the wilderness. What do? They start murmuring in complaining. And Isaiah says they grieved the Holy Spirit. And I think when Paul uses that language, he's using it a little bit more broadly. I think any sin can grieve the Spirit, but especially the sins of murmuring and complaining can grieve the Spirit in the church. Be careful of your words, brothers and sisters. Be careful of your attitudes. Don't grieve the Spirit. And don't quench the Spirit. Quenching the Spirit, it suggests the idea, as I've already mentioned, of putting out the Spirit's flame. You might think of quenching the flame of a candle or maybe dousing a fire with water. And Paul says, don't quench the Spirit. Don't put out the Spirit's flame. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. The context of that exhortation is the gathered worship of the early church. Oh, how many churches have been divided because of worship wars, quenching the Spirit. What does that look like? Let me tell you some of the phrases that will often come out of our mouths when we're quenching the Spirit. We've never done it that way before, right? Or, this doesn't feel like my church anymore. Or maybe it's just a refusal to serve. Or maybe it's a turf mentality, a desire to kind of hold sacred one particular area of church life and not let other people in or not let changes take place. Brothers and sisters, we have to beware of this kind of thing. I preached a similar sermon to my own congregation here recently, and one reason I did it is because we are currently searching for a new staff member. We're looking for a worship leader, a full-time worship pastor, who'll have some other responsibilities as well. And most likely, we're going to get somebody young, because that's all I can afford. And young pastors, and I've been one, so I can say this, but young pastors and young worship leaders, They have lots of enthusiasm and lots of zeal and lots of ideas, and they make lots of mistakes. They make lots of mistakes. And I tell you, churches have to be very patient with young pastors. And so I exhorted my own church to just be careful. Don't be overly critical. There's going to be new songs. There's going to be new music. We're going to try new things. It's going to be different. It's not going to feel the same. It's okay. Be patient. Don't quench the spirit. Don't despise prophecies. I think he has in mind there the preaching of the word. And then test everything. Hold fast what is good. Of course, we need discernment. We need discernment. And in our church, we often will encourage people to speak with the elders. If you have a question or a concern, speak with the elders. We want to hear from you. But let's do that in ways that do not quench the Spirit, do not grieve the Spirit, but honor the work of the Spirit in our hearts and in our lives. Let us make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. And then finally, the fifth pair of words, fruitfulness and fullness. Fruitfulness and fullness. And here I have in mind the beautiful life of the church that lives in the Spirit. Fruitfulness and fullness, there are two metaphors, two very beautiful metaphors that the Scriptures use to describe the work of the Spirit. Fruit is an agricultural metaphor, and it shows us what a life lived in the Spirit looks like. I've already mentioned it, but let me read it now. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And of course, when Paul writes this, he writes it in contrast with the works of the flesh. Now, have you ever wondered, why does he contrast works of the flesh with fruit of the Spirit? Why not call them the works of the Spirit? And I think the reason is because there's a big difference between mere work and fruit. You know, a machine can produce work. A machine can operate off of fuel or electricity or energy of some kind, and it can produce some kind of results in a very mechanical way, but there's no life there. It's not organic. But an organic thing that actually produces fruit that is useful and nourishing and tasteful and beautiful and alive and good, it doesn't do so by trying really hard. Have you ever seen a tomato plant trying really hard to produce tomatoes? No, it produces fruit organically and naturally as it draws up the nutrients from the ground and from water and as it basks in the sunlight. There's an organic process. And in the same way, the Christian life is not about working really hard to produce results. The Christian life is about abiding in Jesus Christ, our vine. It's about being deeply rooted in the Word of God, like that tree that's planted by rivers of living water that bears its fruit in season. The righteous man of Psalm 1, whose meditation is on the law of the Lord day and night, who delights in God's word. That's how fruit is produced. It's produced through a life-giving connection to Jesus Christ, to the vine, as we are filled by his Spirit, and the Spirit reproduces the character of Jesus Christ in our lives. And it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful life. Have you ever encountered someone who is going through deep suffering, deep trials? They have every reason to be anxious. And rather than being anxious, they are characterized by the peace that surpasses understanding. Have you ever encountered someone who is going through such suffering, like 1 Peter chapter 1, they're in the furnace of affliction, the refiner's fire, and yet in the midst of it, there is joy unspeakable and full of glory. A few years ago in our church, there was a young couple. They had one child, and she was pregnant with her first child, and a few months before the birth, in a sonogram, they discovered a midline birth defect in this little boy. He was going to be born with his bladder and parts of his organs on the outside of his body. It was going to require immediate surgery within one day of being born. And I remember them sitting in our living room during a small group time, telling our small group about this and just weeping and us praying for them. And we prayed for them as a church through that ordeal over the weeks and the months that would come. And I was there with them shortly after the child was born and during that first surgery. And there were, I think, three or four surgeries within the first year. The whole experience for our church ended up being a real blessing. And it was a blessing because we saw the fruit of the Spirit in this young couple who steadfastly trusted in the Lord. They never complained. You know, they never rebelled. They were never asking, why do I have to go through this? They were trusting in Christ. They were experiencing the work of the Spirit in their lives, and it was a blessing to us. And I thought during those months of Peter's words in 1 Peter 1, when he talks about your faith being tried and how it's like precious gold or silver that's being refined by the fire. It's precious. It's precious to see something like that. Why? Because it is the fruit of the Spirit. It's a beautiful, beautiful life. And that's the kind of life we want. A life of fruitfulness, but also of fullness. Of fullness. Here's the second metaphor. This metaphor suggests the idea of water, of a stream overflowing in fullness, or a fountain, or of a river. Do you remember the words of Jesus to his disciples in John chapter 7? When he said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then John comments that he's speaking concerning the Holy Spirit, who had not yet been given because Christ had not yet been glorified. But now Christ has been glorified, and the Spirit has been given to the church, and the Spirit in our hearts and our lives is like this overflowing fountain, this stream of living water in our own fellowships, in our own lives, in our own hearts. And we are commanded to live in the fullness of this work. Do you remember Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21? He says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. It's in the imperative, which means it's a command. The imperative mood. It's a passive voice, which means it's something that happens to us. We are commanded to be filled by the Spirit. So it means that we must submit ourselves to the Spirit, for the Spirit is the one who fills us, and it's in the present tense, which means this is an ongoing command. Always be being filled with the Holy Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit. And then Paul, in the next several verses, describe what I think are probably the results of being filled with the Spirit. He says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the heart, to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. What's the result of being filled with the Spirit? It's God-glorifying worship. It's gratitude, thankfulness in our hearts. And it's the humility of submitting to one another in the body of Christ. And again, it is a beautiful life. The Spirit-filled life is the life which most glorifies God. It is the life which most edifies the church. And it is the life which most satisfies our own souls, a church that is full of the Spirit and full of people who are Spirit-filled, is a beautiful and a wonderful place to be. Let me just conclude with a statement from John Stott. John Stott was British Anglican evangelical leader in the 20th century. He wrote a lot about the Holy Spirit, wrote my favorite commentary on the book of Acts. And John Stott said this: without the Holy Spirit, Christian discipleship would be inconceivable, even impossible. There can be no life without the life giver, no understanding without the Spirit of truth, no fellowship without the unity of the Spirit, no Christ-likeness of character apart from His fruit, and no effective witness without His power. As a body without breath is a corpse, so the church without the Spirit is dead. Brothers and sisters, I don't believe this is a dead church. I don't think you are without the Spirit. I think the Spirit is present and He is working in you and among you. But let me encourage you this morning. Let me exhort you this morning. As you have been united together through the regenerating work of the Spirit, as you have been baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit, earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but especially cultivate the graces of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Long for the the extraordinary work of the Spirit of God, pray for it. Pray for revival. Pray for renewal. But as you do so, faithfully attend his ordinary work through the means of grace. As you live together as a body of people united by the Spirit, be careful of grieving the Spirit or quenching the Spirit. Be careful of putting out the Spirit's flame. Don't suppress the Spirit's work. Be attuned to how the Spirit may be working in new ways, new things that he wants to do in this church. And in all of your life, in all of your suffering, in all of your interactions with one another, in all of your ministry, live in the fullness of the Spirit, bearing fruit to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Let's pray together. Our gracious and merciful God, we thank you that you have given to your church these two wonderful gifts, the gift of your Son in his death, burial, and resurrection for us, and the gift of your Spirit sent to us by the ascended and exalted and glorified Lord Jesus. We thank you that your Spirit has been given to us, that you've sent the Spirit of your Son into our hearts, the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And we thank you that your Spirit is actively at work in us to sanctify us, to transform us, to make us more and more like Jesus Christ. And I pray for this church, that this church would know and experience the fullness of the Spirit. I pray for their ongoing maturity and growth in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. I pray, Lord, for unity of mind and of heart. I pray, Lord, for fruitfulness in evangelism and in witness and in sharing Christ with others. I pray that your Spirit would do new and extraordinary and exciting things in this place, that Jesus Christ might be glorified, that this church would be built up and encouraged, that this community would know that there's something different and unique about Community Bible Church. And Father, I pray for Rodney and Jenny and their family and their ongoing ministry in this church. Lord, would you encourage them and strengthen them and equip them for all that you've called them to do and to be. And I pray the same for the elders and for the deacons of this church and for everyone who serves. Lord, may they serve in the strength that you supply. May they serve in the fullness of your Spirit. And Father, may in all these things, Jesus Christ be magnified and glorified. That is our desire, and we know that that's the Spirit's work. And so we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.